Hey, good morning, everybody. Tell you what, that's a great way to start a Sunday, isn't it? Now, if we could just get Andy and the band to just kind of show up in our living rooms more often, right? I mean, that would be a good way to go. I mean, we are excited that you're here. Thank you for all the places in Durango you could have chosen to be this morning. Thank you for coming and worshiping with us this morning at First Baptist. We're glad you're here. Excited to be able to share Easter Sunday with you. We'd invite you, and Jimmy's already touched on this, but I mean, we'd invite you to join us downstairs to share some food and some time together that way right after this service. We'd love to have you there. In the meantime, though, what I'm going to do is invite you to go to John chapter 20 in your Bibles. John chapter 20, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one right in front of you. And there you just turn to page 906, and that will get you to where we're going to be here in just a minute. When we come to Easter Sunday, and not just in Easter Sunday, but just in life in general, there's something that kind of stands out to us, and that's the fact that everything has a starting point, right? Everything that we come in contact with, everything that we encounter has a starting point, right? Every job, right, that we've ever had, there was a start date. Every journey, every vacation that we've taken had a start date. As a matter of fact, you have a start date, right? I mean, for some of you, that start date was amazingly well planned by your parents, right? Some of you, maybe more of a surprise, you know, but nonetheless, hey, you're loved just the same in that, right? But there's a starting point for us in our marriage, our romances, our habits that way. There's a starting point, and even our faith has a starting point. For some, when we start to think about our faith journey, okay, and honestly, as I look around the room this morning, our faith journeys are probably as diverse as there are people sitting in the room, okay? But for some of us, our faith journey actually started with whatever it was that our parents told us, okay? Maybe it was a priest, maybe it was a pastor that started, you know, us down our faith journey. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and it's none of those things. It could be Oprah, it could be Ellen, right? And what they've said has started us or maybe redirected us in our faith journey that way. For some, though, as I look around the room too, and your experience with the church, maybe your faith journey started and you're still anchored to a Sunday school teacher who looked at you and said that the Bible says it. We believe it, and that settles it, right? That it was just that foundational for you, okay? And when you were younger or early in your faith journey, one or all of these different things, they made sense to you. They were enough for you. But as life continued and as you got older and you encountered more and more things, maybe it got a little bit uneasy. Maybe your journey, your faith journey got uneasy, it got unsettled. Maybe you started to think, well, maybe my mom and dad said that, or a pastor said this thing, or my Sunday school teacher told me this, or whatever that way, but it just didn't hold water to what you were experiencing in the day-to-day. Maybe you came up against some events that rocked the foundation of that faith. Maybe you've experienced some things or done some things that has left you short, and you've gone, wait a minute, it just doesn't, you know, what I know this is what I was told, but man, the way I'm living, what I feel this way, just isn't really adding up. Maybe you're even sitting here this morning, okay, wondering, how do I know what is true about God? How do I know? Okay, how would I ever filter that, right? I need something more. I need something with a little bit more teeth than what I have at this particular time. And I want you to know this morning, you're not alone. Okay, you're not alone in that question, all right? And I want to tell you, and we're going to look here in just a minute at a guy named Peter, okay? If you've been around the church at all, if you've been around the Bible at all, you know who Peter is, all right? Peter was one of Jesus's 12 and a fairly foundational part of the early church. And yet even Peter had some of the same questions that you might be dealing with this morning, okay? Now understand here, okay? Sometimes we think that if you made the Bible, you had all your stuff together, right? And you look at Peter, and here's a guy, he trusted Jesus. He was one of the first to sign up to follow him. Not only did he sign up first to follow, he got other people to sign up to follow Jesus too. and he was walking with Christ. But here's the reality. He saw Jesus as Messiah, but the fact was, that's what he had in his head. But when things got hot, when they got hard, all of a sudden he had some things kind of rise up so much to the point that when Jesus was put on trial and killed, everything collapsed for Peter. Jesus wasn't supposed to die, right? That's what he believed. And it collapsed so much that he ended up denying Christ 3 times. Got crushed in that moment. What it did practically is everything that he had believed turned in on itself, and he had to say, what do I really believe about God in that moment, okay? And then everything changed for him on a Sunday morning. Everything changed, and just follow along with me as we look, and we read the first 9 verses of John chapter 20. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran. See, that's a bad thing. That was a bad look. That isn't the way it's supposed to work, right? The stone was put there to make sure that he stayed there. She shows up, and it's moved. That's bad, all right? And so she in panic, runs, went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, and right there, this is John writing, and so John's the one who's writing this. He's not naming himself, but notice as we write through this, I kind of chuckle just a bit. He just kind of throws that out there. You know, the one that Jesus loved, right? Okay, and she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Here's John's little subtle way again, right? This is so good. But the other disciple outran Peter, right? What Peter didn't know is that John was CrossFitting on the side, okay? Beats him to the tomb. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and Peter does what Peter did, and he went into the tomb. He's not waiting. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And folks, what that means is somebody took the time to do that. Okay? Somebody took the time to fold that up. Let me tell you something. If you're in there just to steal a body, you don't care where that cloth ends up. Okay? You don't care what condition that thing is in. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John's subtle way again, just reminding everybody who got there first, right? Okay? Also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And honestly, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, one of the struggles I have with Christianity is I just don't understand the scripture, you're not alone. Even the ones who walked personally with him for 3 years struggled to understand the application of the scripture. Okay? But Peter walked into that tomb discouraged, defeated, doubting, and he walked out as one of the most important leaders in what would be known as the church. He was changed in that moment. And what changed, what caused this starting point in his faith? It was the fact that he walked into a place that should have had a body in it, and it didn't. Think about that with me for just a minute, okay? He walked into where there's supposed to be a body, and it's not there. I think that's going to grab you a little bit, don't you? And I want to put you in the place of Peter if I can this morning, because maybe you come, you've got questions, you've got doubts. Maybe you're sitting here this morning believing that God has disappointed you, that he's come up and he's something less than what you anticipated. Or maybe you're sitting here today believing that you've disappointed God by the way that you've lived or the things that you're dealing with right now that way. Maybe you're sitting and you're still trying to process, is he a good teacher? Is he a good man? Was he really God? Okay, and if he's God, what does that mean? How do I respond to that? And my prayer for you this morning is that the truth of the resurrection, the truth of Easter will transform you in some way this morning to encounter for the first time maybe, or for maybe a renewed time, this renewed starting point in your pursuit of God, okay, in our walk with him. And so I want to come at this thing, if I can, from four different directions this morning. And I think regardless, if you've never stepped into a faith relationship with God through Christ, I think there's something here for you, all the way to the fact that maybe you've lost track of how many Easter services you've gone to in your life. There's something here for you as well, all right? For the let's be straight this morning. The resurrection, the truth of Easter, isn't just another day on the calendar, but fundamentally here to change and transform us, to move us forward for the glory of his name. So what I want to do first is to start with the claim of Jesus that he's God in the flesh, okay? We want to have a starting point in our faith journey. We want to start with the claim of Jesus that he is God in the flesh. John chapter 1 speaks of this, talks to this. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I want you to just go with me for just a minute, and where you see the word Word, I want you to change that and see Jesus, put the name Jesus in there, because this is who John is referring to. And let's just read this a little bit different, right? It says, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And Jesus makes a claim, a bold claim, that he is God in the flesh, that he came down and he took on flesh. Now, I want to stop here for just a minute. Regardless of where you're at, I want to put this in front of you. Man, aren't we grateful that the answer, I mean, if fundamentally, if what the Bible's saying is true about our condition, our issue, our need for a Savior that way, isn't it good that God just didn't sit in heaven and shower down good advice to us, but rather he took on flesh and came down and lived like us? And that we have a Savior, the Bible would say, a Savior that was like us in every way, tempted in every way, yet without sin, so that he could save us. Not a good idea, not a philosophy that way, but real skin-on individual to come and live on the earth. So why is it that God had to send Jesus to earth, right? Because, and really, the Bible would tell us that it was in the beginning, God created the world, and everything was perfect, everything was good. These two folks, Adam and Eve, were walking around in the garden, and everything was exactly the way God intended it to be. And then Adam and Eve decided, right, that, in light of what God had told them, God says, "Hey, the whole garden is yours. Everything here is yours, but there's this one tree, and I want you to leave it alone," right? Don't mess with the fruit on that one tree, okay? Adam and Eve did exactly what you and I would have done in the same moment. They would have desired to want to be in charge. They would have desired to want to be God in their life, and they would have, we would have disobeyed just like they did, and they did their own thing. And they took from the fruit of that tree, and God had to put them out of the garden because of the sin that they brought into the world. The consequences of sin, okay, is that we're separated from God. That's the picture. They're put out of the garden, out of the presence of God, because of the consequences of their sin. Folks, we have to understand this. Sin has consequences, okay? Sin disintegrates our relationship with God. All right, the Bible would tell us that God brings us into relationship with him through Jesus. What he's saying is he's like melding and welding us together, okay? And if any of you work with metal that way, I mean, there, when you do that, you have that process, there's an integrity that takes place. As a matter of fact, I mean, like, for instance, with bridges, there are guys who go around the country and they test the integrity of the bridge to make sure that it's not disintegrating. Disintegrating, okay? Sin causes us to disintegrity. Does that make sense? Okay? And so it starts to break apart and break down in that moment, okay? And that's been going on since Adam and Eve, right? This was not God's plan. And since it was, but in light of that, how would he restore a sinful man to himself, a holy God? And the only way for him to do that was to send Jesus. He was to send himself in perfection to be a bridge. And so Jesus, okay, was born of a virgin named Mary. Okay, his dad was a carpenter named Joseph. And he grew up in a town called Bethlehem, right? Real place that you can go visit, right? real location captured in history. And about age 30, he started his ministry to save his people, and he chose 12 men to carry out the mission with him. And after 3 years, they believed that he truly was that Messiah. Again, maybe skewed understanding completely of what that meant, okay? But they didn't quite completely understand that he was God in the flesh. As a matter of fact, if you look in John chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read this to you. John chapter 10, he makes a claim in verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. Kind of a big deal. Verse 31, Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. What he's saying is, I've done a lot of miracles. Okay? I've done a lot of things in front of you from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Which one of the miracles are you going to throw a stone at me for? And the Jews answered him and says, it is not good. It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you being a man, make yourself God. It's for blasphemy. They didn't see him as God. And as a matter of fact, today there are people, right? There are many religions that struggle with the claim that of Jesus that he was God. Okay? And honestly, that's the question before you this morning. Who is Jesus? Who is he to you, right? Who do you understand him to be? As a matter of fact, as I was talking to a good friend of mine, Jewish guy that I know here in town, and I'm using this with his permission, okay? He looked at me as we're talking about Jesus. He said, Jeff, let me give you three compelling reasons that Jesus was a Jew, okay? And again, I'm using it with his permission, right? He said, number one, he said he went into his father's business, okay? Number two, he lived in his father's house until he was 30, okay? Number three, his mom believed that she was he believed that his mom was a virgin, and his dad believed that he was a god, okay? He said, so that compelling reasons that he was Jewish, and it got me thinking, I mean, are there other things, how else do other people see Jesus? And I came across a bunch, but this one made me laugh a bunch, and I'm going to give you then three compelling reasons why Jesus may have been a woman, okay? And hang in here with me for just a second, right? Number one, he had to feed a crowd at a moment's notice with little to no food, okay? Number two, he kept trying to get a message across to a bunch of men who just wouldn't get it, okay? And number three, even when he was dead, he had to get up because there was still more work for him to do, okay? Ladies, you understand what I'm saying. All right, now, to bring it back here for just a minute, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who is he? Because I'm here to tell you today, the Bible would tell us, and I believe this, that he's the Son of God. I believe that his claims that he was God himself are true. I believe that he's the only way to God. I believe that he died on a cross to pay for our sins and to provide for us a way of escape, that he would provide for us a way to be right with God. I believe that he died, and what he accomplished on the cross was that our forgiveness and our right standing with the Father in heaven, and I believe that he rose again, and that's why we still, 2,000 years today, gather in places and celebrate. So why is it important that we know what we believe about Jesus? And I'm going to tell you that as you start your faith journey, right, as everything has a starting point, as your faith journey has a starting point, it's important to know what you believe about Jesus because it gives you clarity, right? It gives us clarity. And clarity about Jesus is a starting point of your faith journey, okay? Number two, start with the proof of Jesus that he rose from the grave. Start with the proof of Jesus that he rose from the grave. On Easter morning, there were two women on their way to the tomb. And in Matthew chapter 28, it captures this moment. And they come to the tomb, and there's an angel there. And it says here that the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So what proof is there of the resurrection as we come and we look at this? What evidence is there? Number one is the fact that he was executed, right? All the gospel writers capture the fact that he was executed, and there are multiple ancient historical records letting us know that Jesus Christ was executed. We call it Good Friday, but he was executed on a cross for blasphemy, okay? Number two, his followers are proof of a resurrection, right? And honestly, the greatest proof ever is the power of a changed life. You just can't argue with that, right? When you were this 1 minute and you're this later, man, it's tough to argue with that in that particular moment, right? They were cowering and doubting in the upper room. And then because of the resurrection of Jesus, they moved from the upper room to street preaching in Jerusalem and to the four corners of the earth. Number three, there's an empty tomb. Even his enemies admitted it was empty. And the question is, how did it get that way? How did that happen? Number four, eyewitnesses would prove that the tomb is empty. Jesus appeared to over 500 people at 12 different times. He talked with them, he ate with them, and they touched him. Folks, how many people do we need to make something credible? How many stories do you need to hear? How many people are enough people to say, this is okay, I can believe in this? To illustrate this, some of you, and this, for some of us, we know who Chuck Colson is. For others of us, we'd have no idea who Chuck Colson is. I mean, some of you are sitting here going, I think Chuck Colson is maybe a historical figure in history somewhere in America. Others of you remember watching it right on TV, right? All right, but Chuck Colson, who was in the Nixon administration, went to prison for his involvement in the Watergate scandal, said this. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact. I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it for me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead and proclaimed that truth for over 40 years, never one time denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison. They wouldn't have endured that if it wasn't true. On the other hand, Watergate involved 12 of the most powerful men in the world at the time, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. End quote. Okay? We don't have to necessarily take Chuck Colson's word for it, okay? But it's fairly compelling in that moment, right? The resurrection is a true fact of history. Jesus defeated humankind's greatest enemy, which is death. Okay? He defeated death, and because of it, what that gives us today is confidence that he's defeated death, okay, that he's come. Now think about this. If death is defeated, right, we have hope, and we have not to have, we don't have to fear. There's nothing for us to be afraid of. There's no problem. There's no past. There's no present. There's no future. That's greater than the truth of the fact that God sent his only son to die, buried, and rise again to defeat the thing that can end us. Complete confidence. Because if God is going to conquer sin and death, what is he going to hold back from you tomorrow, church? There's confidence there, right? To come to him, and I'm saying this to you today. If you're sitting here, and honestly, the truth to be told, I mean, if somebody would just even poke you just a little bit, you would gush out the issues of your day, of your life. What I would say to you today is that Jesus, with the fact that the tomb is empty, would tell you to release it to him today, because he's a big God who can take care of the biggest of your problems. Folks, there's confidence in that because the grave is empty. Number three, start with the message of Jesus that he accepts us as we are. Folks, there's deep hope in this, right? But start with the message of Jesus that he accepts us where we are. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. There are other verses here, but in Romans chapter 5 it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Think about that with me. Let that soak in this morning. Man, I spent Friday night up on campus with Good Friday with a bunch of college kids, and honestly, so much freedom in the fact of knowing that because while you were still sinners, he died for you, right? Think about that for a minute. That means you don't have to go get all your stuff lined out and put in a way and polished up and brought to him, and maybe he accepts you in that moment. What he's saying is, he says, bring your brokenness and your messed up garbage of life, and I'll order that for you. There's freedom in that, right? And imagine a scenario with me, if you would, this morning, okay? saying that there's some, you know, again, just go with me for a second, but there's this massive disease outbreak in America, okay? And there's some vaccine to take care of that disease, but not enough for everybody in America, right? President and his cabinet have a fairly large issue to deal with in front of them, right? And that is who gets the vaccine and who doesn't. So they put some criteria together on this thing, and obviously the president, his family, some high-ranking officials get the vaccine because of their position that way. There are doctors and nurses that are going to administer the vaccine, that are going to get the vaccine so they can help and take care of people, right? On that, there are military folks, other people in positions of key power that way that get that vaccine. Then they put together this grid to decide who doesn't get it, and they start eliminating, you know, prisoners and addicts and the homeless that way, folks that maybe the administration would deem unworthy of the vaccination that way. But they still are sitting with a large portion of America that needs, you know, who gets the vaccine and who doesn't. And so the criteria comes down to this, that if you're under 50, in good health, financially secure, and have been born in the U.S., you get the vaccine, everybody else is out. It's not very moving, is it? I mean, as a matter of fact, for some of us, we're sitting here and we're going, wait a minute, I'm in. And others, you're sitting next to somebody going, not me, right? The good news today, when it comes to Jesus Christ and his message of redemption, is that there's no criteria as to who can be redeemed other than that you come. Does that make sense? There's no criteria. So that means you come broken, marginalized, overwhelmed, guilt-filled, jacked up, screwed up. Or maybe you're sitting here today and you've got all your stuff together and the criteria of the moment is that you come. That's the good news. And that thing is locked down because Jesus is not in a grave. And so the criteria to come and to be fixed in a sense, to be redeemed, to be made right, to be made whole, is to come to God through the work and person of Jesus. So when you look at and you think about Jesus right now, this moment, what do you see? Who do you see? Do you see a judge that you have to come and grovel to and hope that you've got enough good things on your side that he'll kind of let you pass? Do you see him as a counselor where he's just going to sit there and listen to you and may or may not be able to help you through your moment? Do you see him as a friend who's just going to give you a high five and tell you he's there for you that way? Or do you see a Savior who offers hope and redemption for eternity? Because you can come to him today. Jesus loves us just the way we are. And he loves us so much that he's not going to leave us that way. Okay? That he's going to work. And in this, go with me for just a minute, folks, because each one of us understand the garbage that we carry with us, and we can be moved to understand, man, God loves me just the way I am. But isn't it good, too, to know he's not going to leave us in that? He loves us so much. Yes, you come to me right where you are, and I love you so much, too. We're going to move forward on this thing. I'm going to transform you. Folks, and what that gives us this morning is hope. Gives us hope. And you're sitting here today, I hope you understand that, right? That there's hope for you. It doesn't matter if this is the first time you've heard this or you don't even know how many times you've heard this, but the truth of the matter is, right, there's hope for you because of the way God sees us and loves us. Everyone wants a clean conscience. The struggle to overcome the past and its effect, the concerns that we might have about the future and the unknown that way is common to all of us. And the good news today is that, and I want you to start with this, because of the work of Christ, your past is not permanent. Your past is not permanent, and your failures are not final. Church, you get that this morning? It's good news of Easter. Past is not permanent. Your failures are not final. Think about that. The Bible would tell us that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. The best part about that whole verse is the word anyone. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creature. Thankful for that this morning. There's hope for us because he accepts us as we are. Lastly, start with the mission of Jesus, that he pursues lost people. This is amazing to me. He pursues lost people. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Why? Why did he come to seek and to save the lost? Because people matter to God. Right? People matter to God. And not only do people matter to God, let me tell you something, church. Because they matter to God, they should matter to us. We're not doing church just so we feel good about going to church. This is not about us against them. It's about us coming, refueling on a Sunday morning so that we can go, much like with God, or as God, with his heart, to find the lost. Because honestly, somebody cared enough about us at some point in our journey to introduce us to the good news of Christ, right? People matter that way. And this gives us purpose. It gives us purpose. Folks, that we don't want to just simply go to heaven. We want to go to heaven and bring as many people with us as we can. Okay? There's purpose here. And Jesus gives us this. This is why we care about people. This is why we invite people to service. This is why we invite them to our gospel communities. This is why we serve, like in Taste of Durango downtown here in a few weeks. This is how, or why we serve at Night to Shine. This is why we do the things that we do. This is why we pray for folks this way. Honestly, we want to have the heart of Christ this way. Matthew chapter 18, there's a story that Jesus is telling, and it's a picture of who he is. And it says, what do you think? If a man had 100 sheep, it tells a story about a shepherd, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? Because it matters. It means much to the shepherd. You can't lose a sheep that way. Because on in verse 14, it says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish or should go lost. The heart of God is to find the lost sheep. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. And today, in this service, God is even pursuing you right now to start an adventure, renew an adventure with him. You're not here by accident this morning, okay? Maybe you're like the sheep. And honestly, maybe you've wandered away. Maybe you've walked away from this thing. And I want you to understand that in, according to the work of Christ and the heart of God, he loves you. He's seeking you out. He wants you to come home because he has a plan and a purpose for you. He's calling out to you. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're going, how do I get that, Jeff? How does that happen? And as simply as I can put it today, you accept or you receive the gift, the free gift of redemption that's available to you through the work and the record of Jesus. And see, here's where there's a rub, is that for a lot of us, we sit back and go, but what's my part? What do I do, right? How do I prove on this? How do I earn in that moment? Let me just tell you, don't you think, Jeff, I could just go do enough good things that I can work my way into heaven? The only problem with that is how many good things are enough, right? I mean, practically, we just understand that. I mean, how many are enough good things? That's just really religion, right? It's based on us and our effort. And it reminds me of a story that I heard once about a man that went to heaven. He meets Peter at the pearly gates, and he looks at him and he says, now, remind me again here, what is it that I need to do to get into heaven? And Peter looks at him and he says, what you need to do to get into heaven is you need 100 points to be able to get through the pearly gates, and we base that upon the things that you've done on earth, right? And the guy goes, huh. And Peter says, so just tell me the good things. I'll give you the points. We'll use the chart here, the grid, and once you get to 100 points, you're in. Guy goes, all right, no problem. He looks at him, he says, I was married to the same woman for 50 years. Peter goes, that's impressive. 3 points. Guy goes, okay. I attended church, gave 10% of my income, and I served as a greeter 3 out of 4 Sundays every month. Peter looks at him and says, well done, 1 point. Guy goes, what? What are you talking? He goes, okay. Now he's going to pull out the big gun on this deal, right? He goes, you know what? My wife and I, we worked at a soup kitchen, and we started a nonprofit. Peter says, fantastic, 2 points. Guy's exasperated at this point. Can you imagine, right? And he goes, he looks at Peter, and he says, at this rate, the only way I'm going to be able to get into heaven is by the grace of God. Peter says, well done, 100 points. Come on in. Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. That it's not of yourself, right? So anyone would boast. So no one can boast, right? It's a gift from God when we talk about salvation. Why is this important? Our purpose is to go to heaven, right? And going to heaven is to glorify God and to worship Him. And I said, you know, think about this. Can you imagine if it was based upon us what heaven would look like? It wouldn't be a worship service at all. It'd be us walking around. I'd be walking up to Jordan, bumping into heaven and going, hey, how'd you get in? And Jordan would be telling me how he got in. And I'd look at him and say, hey, that ain't bad. Guess what I did, right? And that'd be the conversation for eternity, looking at people going, hey, that's what you did? That ain't bad, but check this out, right? And it'd be a lot of that. And all of a sudden, where's the attention? Where's that thing at? Where do we go on that? What did you do? This is what I did that way. Honestly, on this, work-based religion like that is spelled D-O. And when we start talking about the gospel and the good news of redemption, it's spelled D-O-N-E. It's done because it's based upon the work of Christ. All the heavy lifting's been done for us, church. It's finished. And what our play is in this moment is to accept the gift. And what is the gift that we're talking about? We've spent our life trying to build a resume, have we not? In that moment, the gift that we're talking about is instead of like offering up our feeble effort of resume, is that we're taking the resume of Jesus as our own and handing that with confidence to say, this is it. What's keeping you from grabbing the resume today? Okay, what's holding you back on this morning? Okay. When I start to think about this and I start to think, what does this look like, right? What exactly does this look like? I want to tell you just a little story this morning. And thank you, Jimmy. Well done. On cue. That's fantastic. That Jimmy, give him a raise, you know? But I thought the best way to illustrate this is I want to introduce you to a friend of mine. His name's John. And I'm going to have John come this way because, see, John. I want to be careful on how far I go on this, but John just a short time ago was questions about Jesus, questions about how this works, questions about how does it play, and how do I get to heaven this way. And John showed up. He started going to a gospel community, got invited to a gospel community, started going to a gospel community, got started working in his heart this way. And then John shows up at his gospel community on Monday and lets everybody know, I'm a Christian. God saved me. And I want John to come up this way, and I'm going to have him share. There's a prayer that he shared with his gospel community that I think just captures the essence of what we're talking about. Everybody, John Lesage. That's right. Your brother in Christ, right? And so, brother, we celebrate with you. And, you know, and you can only imagine. I mean, your first public speaking experience in a church is Easter Sunday.
Super Bowl.
Right?
Super Bowl.
It only gets better or easier from here. Okay. And so I'm going to have John listen to this prayer because this, at its heart, is what we're talking about in response to the work of God.
Dear God, I know that I am a sinner and that there is nothing I can do to save myself. For too long I have kept you out of my life, blind to or ignorant to your presence. No longer will I close the door when I hear you knocking. I confess my complete helplessness to forgive my own sin or to work my way to heaven. At this moment, I trust Christ alone as the one who bore my sin when he died on the cross. I believe that he did all that will ever be necessary for me to stand in your holy presence. I thank you that Christ was raised from the dead as a guarantee of my own resurrection. As best I can, I now transfer my trust to him. I am grateful that he has promised to receive me despite my many sins and failures. I thank you that I can now face death now that you are my Savior. Thank you for the assurance that you will walk with me through the highs and lows of life. I believe your words are true. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior. Thank you for hearing this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, right? Thank you, buddy. And I want you to know this morning that the same God who received John into his family is looking at you this morning and is saying and extending an invitation to you as well to respond. You don't have to write out a prayer like that. It doesn't have to be that eloquent. But it can be simply, God, if you'll have me, I'm yours. My hope is this morning that you'll say yes to that. For the first time, or maybe, again, it's time to renew and recommit on this thing, to jump back in because of the message and the mission of Christ, that you're going to say yes anew. You're going to be renewed in that. You're going to recommit this morning on that. And ultimately, we're going to respond in this through communion, right? The reminder of the work of Christ. And this is how this is going to work as we come and we look at this morning. And I want you to think about it with me for just a minute. There have been many rulers, right? There have been many leaders over the centuries. And yet there's a huge difference this morning as we come between this long line of rulers and kings and leaders and the one we've been talking about this morning, Jesus Christ. And the biggest difference is the fact that one is outside of a grave and alive right now. And it's through that work, through that accomplishment, that we can have freedom, that we can experience life, that we can have that confidence, and we can have that hope. And so this morning, as you contemplate and you think about the work and the record of what the resurrection means for you, okay, let's respond by taking a piece of bread, by taking a little bit of juice this morning, and as we take that to say, I'm saying yes to you, Lord. I'm saying yes to you for the first time. I'm saying yes to you to take whatever you can do with the life that you've given me. Use that for your glory this morning. And this is how we want to do this, all right? There'll be some music playing in the background. We want you to take some time just to contemplate individually, as a family. When you're ready then, what we're going to do is we're going to invite you in the main auditorium to come on down on your own. Okay, take the cup, take the bread. You can go back to your seat if you want. You can step to the side and take it together as family. It's up to you that way. In the overflow room, there's a tray up front. Do the same there. And then up in the balcony, we've got a couple folks coming up to serve you that direction. But after you have that moment of contemplation that way, and you've just thought again about what it means to know that Jesus is alive today, come and let's celebrate together. Let's respond to him and say yes for his work and for his record. Father, we love you. Do your work in our heart. And Father, just like John prayed, we praise you and we thank you for saving us, for loving us, for receiving us. And God, help us to respond now to you. Father, help us to take that message and to go on mission, to take that message of hope to those who are lost. Father, not in arrogance, not in judgment, but Father, humbly, overwhelmed that you would even reach down and save us, that you'd even change us. But Father, that we would take that message to share that it's available to all. And Father, I want to pray for those sitting here this morning that maybe have never received that free gift, that gift of your son's resume. I pray that today would be the day that they would claim that resume and they would throw their old resume away forever. And that you would receive great glory now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So contemplate now. When you're ready, come and take communion.